Good evening, everyone. So turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. And just as a reminder of where we've got to so far, Joshua begins with God trying to establish Joshua as Moses' successor, trying to establish him as the leader, the new leader of Israel. We hear the story about Rahab and how she places her hope in the God of Israel. And then we have this momentous moment where they have crossed the Jordan. They've set up memorial stones to remember this clinical, pivotal moment for the nation of Israel. And that's where we find ourselves now in chapter 5. So turn to chapter 5. We're going to be reading the first 12 verses. Joshua chapter 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept a Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. We are people who live in the midst of a battlefield. And even though we don't have drones and missiles flying through the air of this city, this land and the whole of the world is in the midst of warfare. And as Christians, we must have our eyes and our ears open to that reality. There is a spiritual war raging between the forces of light and goodness and love, God himself, against all his enemies of sin, death, and darkness. And where do you see that battle? Well, of course, we see it in the public square. Chris prayed for us and prayed for our leaders in the midst of that. We can see all the news stories coming up, and we see there is a great battle happening, playing out in the public square. When the truth of God's world, the truth of the reality of God's world is questioned, and how it leads to so much pain and heartache, because we were made to live along with and in the grain of how God made the universe. But I think that the battle that we see really up front, close, is the day-to-day battle to be obedient to God and his ways in our own lives, in our own hearts. That temptation to follow what the world wants you to do, your sinful desires, instead of what God calls you to do. You see, all of us want to have contentment and happiness, love, joy, and satisfaction. But the thing is, we can be tempted to try and grasp at those things by any means necessary. It can feel like everything we want is just within our grasp if we just take a few shortcuts, trample on a few heads just to get what it is we really, really want. That is the war we face, God's ways or the world's. And so how do we fight that war? Well, I think here in Joshua 5, verses 1 to 12, we learn a great deal about what it looks like to be in the midst of a battlefield, and in the midst of a warfare in the world. And it's actually quite surprising. Read from verse 1 with me again. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who are by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. And so the people of Israel strapped on their armor, took up their swords, and completely steamrolled all the enemy kings with their armies fleeing before them. You can see I'm twisting scripture there. That's not what verse 2 says, is it, at all? It's such a bizarre pause in the action. It's such a strange hold on what we expect to happen next. And what we're to see, what Israel was to see back then, and what we're to see now, is that worship comes before warfare. And the only way that you can fight this war to win is if you are wholly depending on God's grace. It's interesting, we sang that the last line of that hymn just there, "Praise with us the God of grace." The God of grace is who we meet in this passage. You see, only when we are obedient, only when you are obedient to the voice of God, that is when you find fulfillment and satisfaction. If you take any other path to joy, to try and get the satisfaction you so deeply desire, you'll actually face God's judgment for rejecting his offer of grace. We see the two responses in this passage right here. But what God wants us to see is that if we're obedient to his voice, then we'll receive all his kingdom blessings that he promises. This moment in the history of God's people demonstrates this fact. To enter into his kingdom, to enjoy all his blessings, you need to be in a right covenant relationship with him before anything else. And so the first thing that we see straight away in this story is that God's grace causes his enemies to cower. I read verse 1 earlier, but just cast your eyes over it again. You see, the enemy kings, they've heard about what God has done for Israel, how Israel have crossed the Jordan. That natural defensive line for Canaan has been completely destroyed by God just parting the waters so a huge army could cross over. Now, in Joshua, they've crossed over to begin the conquest of what the promised land is for them. And it's interesting because it's like a parallel of what we read earlier in the Bible in Exodus. Before, they had to cross the Red Sea to escape their enemies. Now they're crossing the Jordan to begin the conquest. And in Joshua 2, Rahab reveals that already the people of Canaan are terrified. They've heard of the Amorite kings being absolutely destroyed by Israel before. And in the face of this Israelite army, only made strong because God is with them, the Amorite and the Canaanite kings, their hearts are melting. Like ice lollies in the Sahara, they're completely falling away into the ground. Their courage, their spirit has left them. And we'll think about how this fear that paralyzes these enemy kings is all part of God's plan and provision for his people here. But there's something to notice about about the nature of this fear and what it means for God's enemies. I don't think they're simply afraid of the raw power of God, but that in God's grace and mercy, he has chosen this people of Israel, to be his people and to give them the promised land that he has promised them all that time ago to Abraham. They are afraid because it means their time of power and dominion over Canaan is coming to an end. And it doesn't have to be that way. I mean, look at the story of Rahab. She was a Canaanite. She was an enemy of God's people. But she recognized the God who was behind it all. And so she put her faith in him. And she was saved. She joins the people of God. She makes it into the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. It's extraordinary. But this fear that the enemy kings and nations have It doesn't lead to an end of their hostility. They are afraid, but they hate God and his people. And so they resist and they attack his people. And so whilst God's gracious blessing of the people who belong to them, belong to him, caused them great fear, rather than repent, they continue to resist. And when you look at Jesus, who is the greater and better Joshua, enters the promised land of Israel, he was met by enemies who were terrified of him. If you remember back a few weeks ago in Luke 8, when he meets the man who's possessed by thousands of demons, they're still resisting. The forces of evil are still trying to resist God's ways and God's Savior. They are afraid, but yet they still fight back. And we can still see today that the fight is ongoing. The enemies of God have not been put away once and for all just yet. But we can take real confidence in the fact that God's grace makes his enemies cower. They can rage, but they cannot change the course of history. They cannot alter God's plan. They cannot snatch anyone out of the hands of Christ. There's another old enemy mentioned in this passage, another enemy of Israel. It's tucked away a little later, but skip on to verse 9. And did you notice that all this strange episode is actually has the result of rolling away the reproach of Israel, of Egypt? We'll see that's the case when we look through the details of the story in verses 4 to 7 about why that's the case. But just notice, even when Egypt was looking at Israel wandering around the desert, thinking, what kind of God would take his people out and lead them to destruction in the wilderness? And they mocked them. They mocked Israel for their foolishness. Now Israel could show them actually what was going on, what really was going to happen, that God's promises were going to be proved true, that they had entered the land that they had been promised all that time ago. Ever since they left Egypt, they'd finally arrived. So the reproach of Egypt, the mockery of that enemy, has now been silenced as well. But the function in the story of this fear that the enemy kings have is to show that God's intervention is all part of his gracious plan and timing. From a human perspective, to circumcise the entire male population, your fighting force, that is tactical insanity. It's suicide. I don't need to go into the details, but circumcision would mean that they would be out of action for at least a couple of weeks. From a human perspective, it makes Israel sitting ducks. But because of God, the people of Israel actually have nothing to fear. They simply needed to obey the voice of God. Look at verses 2 and 3. That's exactly what Joshua does. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives, circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. There's something for us to recognize here. There will be things in God's word, commands that God gives us when he calls us to obey, that seem utterly ridiculous from a human perspective, where the consequences for obeying God's commands in a certain situation would look like they're going to lead us to absolute disaster. For Israel, they must have been thinking, really, God, is this the right time for this? You want to do this now? Do you realize who is around us? And we can think the same thing today. God, you don't know how much trouble I could get into if I say that. Don't you realize that my family or my friend will turn on me once I choose to obey you instead of what they are telling me to do? And the thing is, we can use the consequences, the potential consequences of our obedience to God in order to justify our disobedience. We do that all the time. David Jackman puts it like this. Sometimes it takes greater faith to trust God with the consequences of an act of obedience than to perform the original obedience. But either way, we are never stronger than when we are dependent on and obedient to God's word. Do you see how this story in Joshua reassures us of this? Who is it that we're wanting by faith to obey? Who's asking us to do these things? It is the God of all creation, the master of history, the one who is in control and who will ultimately bring his people home to their eternal home. And I don't know what crossroads you'll face this week, what big decision, what consequences may face you. But ultimately, you must know that you are under God's protection and that God's grace makes his enemies and your enemies cower. And our second point tonight then gets us into the details of why exactly God calls his people to be circumcised here in this moment. You'll have seen in verse 2 that God tells Joshua to circumcise Israel a second time. And he's not meaning that an individual has to undergo the surgery twice, which is a relief. Rather, he is talking about how the nation as a whole needs to be renewed in a right relationship with God. God's grace summons his people to covenant. God's grace summons his people to covenant. Imagine for a moment you're going on your summer holidays. You've got a few weeks off, but you haven't made any plans yet. In fact, it's actually too late. The flights are booked up, the hotels are all full. Even your family and friends have got plans, so you're on your own. Just imagine for a moment you got an email into your inbox and you saw that it was an all-expenses-paid trip to the Maldives, and it wasn't spam, it was real. 2 weeks all included, activities also thrown in there. And that'd be incredible. What would you have to do to enjoy that trip, to enjoy that offer? Well, simply, you need to accept it. You know, send in your passport details and get yourself checked in for all the flights and things. You can't exchange it for a different ticket. You can't try and get an alternative destination at the same time. In order to enjoy this trip, it just has to be this trip. You have to accept it, receive it as a gift, and have your name on that ticket. I think there's something similar going on here with Israel as they enter the promised land. It's impossible to read the story so far, all the way from Exodus up until this moment here, without recognizing that Israel are only here purely because of God's grace, because of his mercy and his kindness to this people. The people of Israel have done nothing to deserve this, and yet God's grace and mercy have carried them all the way to here, to being on the brink of receiving this incredible gift of the promised land of Canaan. But he wants them to be his. He wants them to belong to him alone, to be his people who are committed to him, so that he can lavish all his blessings upon them to be his people. And for that to happen, they must be holy as he is holy. To be a part of the covenant that God made with their ancestors, with Abraham, all the way back in Genesis. And to be one of God's people in the Old Testament, there was a physical sign. It was circumcision. And listen to how this sign is so important from verses 4 to 7. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they'd come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who had came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were circumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Here we see the reason. It was because that all those who were circumcised in Egypt had rejected God's grace, rejected his voice. And God's judgment on them is that they died in the wilderness, not getting to see the amazing promised land. Even though they had the signs, they had the promises, they did not obey God's voice. Paul talks about how that generation in the wilderness were an example for God's people today. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. we must see that the response to God's grace is faith. That sign of circumcision in the New Testament is now fulfilled by baptism. We do not use these signs as things to lift up to God and say, look what I've done for you, Father. Look what I've done. Look at all the impressive things I've done. No, these are signs from God given to us to assure us that he really is the one who saves us and who really give us everything that he has promised us. So remember that all-inclusive holiday to the Maldives. There's another step to enjoy that holiday, isn't it? You need to show up at the airport on time and step on the plane. It's pointless having a ticket, but then to now act and receive the benefits that it's supposed to give you. So it is with this new generation in Joshua 5. To obey God's voice by receiving the sign of circumcision and obeying God in the rest of the story is how they are going to enjoy God's grace and his blessings. See, that disobedient generation in the wilderness had all the signs and yet were faithless, ignoring the voice of God. But a disobedient generation does not mean the end of God's promise. And I think we still need to hear this today. We can look at churches and church leaders who have failed us, let us down, walked away, being blatantly disobedient to the voice of God. And perhaps there have been people in your life, in your Christian life, who have played a massive role and yet seemingly have turned their back on God and disobeyed him. And that can shake your faith in God and in his promises, can't it? But just see again here, a disobedient generation does not mean that God's promises have failed. And so here in Joshua, with a new generation in the brink of a new era, his grace summons them to enter into a covenant with him, to be his people, set apart and holy, to believe in God's promises and to exercise that belief by obeying his voice. And you don't need to look at your own track record to enter this covenant with God. Amazingly, shown completely in the life of Jesus, you just need to look at God's track record and receive his gift of grace through his Son. And so with the God of grace who makes his enemies cower and the God of grace who calls his people to covenant with him, we see that even on the brink of battle and war, God's grace leads his people to celebrate. Try and think of a time where you were entering into some kind of conflict. I doubt anyone here has strapped on a sword and actually fought someone on a battlefield, unless you're into that kind of thing. But maybe it was before a sports match or a game or some kind of even a conversation that you really weren't looking forward to. The nerves are building. You spot the opposition. It's an anxious, inducing, butterfly-feeling moment. And you're not feeling hungry at all, are you? But here in Joshua 5, right before they engage in the conquest of Canaan, God's grace leads them to celebrate a meal. Because they have now entered into covenant with God, set apart as his people, they can now celebrate the Passover feast as his people. Look at verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel. But they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. See, when the celebration meal of Passover was established, the laws were clear that only circumcised men with their households could take part. And why is that? Because this was a special meal to be celebrated by God's people, to remember how God had dramatically and in his grace redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt through the blood of a lamb. Of course, when you see the sweep of the Bible, we learn that Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, how he rescues us from our slavery to sin through the shedding of his blood on the cross. And we as Christians today, we have a meal to celebrate too, the Lord's Supper, communion, what we celebrated this morning. See, when we take the cup and the bread, we are celebrating that not only did Christ save us back then, not simply remembering that he's done that before, he's actually keeping us right now that participation in the meal is a reminder that he is our Savior. He is still saving us. It's a meal we share together and celebrate and participate with God through the Holy Spirit. See, we celebrate meals all the time. For birthdays, we share joy and relationship together in those meals. But how much more with the Lord's Supper, when we remember how God's grace has been lavished on us, how he's brought us into relationship with himself, and now he is keeping us as his people. That's what the Lord's Supper is to remind us of. It's a celebration feast. And this Passover feast that they enjoy in Joshua 5, it has special significance. In the story of the Exodus and the wanderings through the wilderness, the laws about how to do Passover are there, but we don't hear about Passover happening all that often. And so it's worth noticing when it does appear, when it's mentioned especially. And here it's really special. Why? Because the first Passover happened as they were exiting slavery. Now 40 years of wandering have passed, and now they celebrate the first Passover in the Promised Land. And instead of manna coming from heaven, the provision of bread from heaven that God gave his people whilst they were wandering in the wilderness, now they eat the fruit of Canaan. It's Christmas Day at last. They have arrived and they can enjoy the gifts that God has prepared for them. Who's still daydreaming about a holiday to the Maldives? Most of you, I reckon. Well, let me give you one more opportunity to do so. Just picture touching down at the airport, taking a smooth boat ride across that crystal blue sea, across the water, into the resort. You're met by the concierge and all the staff welcome you, carrying your bags, and you can smell the steak sizzling in the restaurant just across the way. You walk in, see all the fresh fruit being kept ice cold for you. That first meal, that first taste when you arrive at the resort, it's going to be special, isn't it? Because you've realized right at that moment that you've really arrived. This is real. This is how the Israelites would have been savoring that Passover meal, saying to one another, God has really done it. We're really here. We've arrived. What he promised all that time ago, he's really given it to us. We have arrived in the Promised Land. And so when we take communion in the Lord's Supper, as Christians, we can have that same spirit about us, having joy and confidence that what God has promised to do in Jesus Christ is true. We can look back and see how it's been fulfilled 2,000 years ago with Christ on the cross, and yet still have that eager anticipation for the new creation when we get to enjoy all that he has promised us when he returns. See, Jesus has decisively won the war against our enemies of sin, death, and evil, but the war is not over yet. And whilst we still feel the pain and the impact of this world on us as Christians right now, we are to be characterized by hope and joy because God's grace leads us to celebrate. As we close then, we are called to be God's people who worship him, to obey him, before we think about getting to the war. It's remarkable that throughout Judges, God doesn't disclose some extraordinary secret knowledge or blindingly revolutionary tactics or technological advantages. He doesn't even give them some kind of heavenly body armor to give the troops. Not in the way that we might expect a story like this to go. Rather, God equips his people through the ordinary looking signs of the covenant that have been given years and years ago. The same signs of the covenant that we can take for granted today. See, God in his grace gives his people the kingdom and all the blessings that follow and calls them to obey his voice. Simply to obey his voice. So this week, when you face the crossroads of obeying God's voice or the world's, do not fear the potential consequences. Throw yourself on God because he is the God of grace. Depend on him because not only is he the God of grace, but he is the God of history. If you obey God, obedience to him leads to abundance. And that is a promise that he makes. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much that even as we come to a strange looking story, something that feels foreign to our eyes and experience. But we thank you so much that you still reveal yourself as the God of grace, the one in control of history, the one who loves your people. We thank you so much, Father, that you move first. You save, you offer hope and love, and you call us to obey you, to receive all the blessings that come from you. Lord God, I pray for each one of us this evening as we look ahead to our week. I pray that you'll give us a real sense of confidence. Although the world will seem scary, Father, you are still the one in control, and you promise us amazing, abundant blessing through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to have hope in that and confidence in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.